John is away tonight speaking. I think it's a summer series. He will be back, Lord willing, he'll be back Sunday. We are going to start, I guess, somewhat of a series of lessons tonight. I know Don is going to be out a couple times next month on Wednesday night, and maybe a couple in August, summer series. So I've chosen something that we can do probably for several different times, and it's something I was asked about not too long ago when I asked for suggestions of things to teach. And it come up, why don't you talk about types and anti-types, things in the Bible and the Old Testament that can in turn be related to things in the New Testament. And we're going to begin a study tonight on some of those things. We're not going to exhaust everything, if you will, because you see there's two extremes to this. Before we get to that, let's look a little bit more about what this means, typology. What it means, it's a study of theological things. I want you to look at the second thing here. One holding that things in Christian beliefs are prefigured or symbolized by things in the Old Testament. That's what Webster says it is. If you look in the Bible and you're reading through your New Testament, you're going to see some of these words in your New Testament, and it's going to be talking about our subject matter tonight, and like I said, a few times next month, Lord willing. You're going to see words like figure or like figure, and you guys, maybe you recognize some of those words. You're going to see when it's describing something, especially in the book of Hebrews, it's going to say it is a copy. It's a copy of something that happened in the Old Testament. It's a shadow. It's a pattern. It's an image, a lot of times it would say. If you got a New King James, it's going to call things a type or an anti-type. And if you look up those words anti-type in Thayer's, Thayer's going to say it's a thing formed after some pattern. He said it's a thing resembling another. It's its counterpart. He's going to say something in the Messianic times which answers to the type, as baptism corresponds to the deluge, 1 Peter 3:21, the light figure or the antitype of which baptism now saves us, talking about the water of the flood. So we're going to look at some things like this throughout our Bibles, and hopefully it will help us to get a better grasp on maybe understanding certain things in our Bibles. I think this is important because the New Testament, in a way, is hidden in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of things in the New Testament we can't fully understand until we understand a lot of the Old Testament. We can't study the book of Revelation unless we understand a little bit about Daniel. It's impossible. It doesn't work. And there's a lot of books like that. There's a lot of things that we don't really understand what's being talked about unless, I've got a tickle in my throat, unless we can understand why this thing is being said. Isn't that funny how you don't have anything in your throat and you stand up to speak and all of a sudden it's the way it goes sometimes, isn't it? I'll start in the beginning. Like I said, I'm not going to be exhaustive. I'm not going to talk about every type and anti-type. Because number one, I would miss some. But here's the thing. Sometimes people go to two extremes. Sometimes people go to the extreme that, well, nothing really relates. It really doesn't matter. You can't tie the old and the new. Some people believe that. Some people go to the extreme that they look for every minute detail and they try to assign a meaning to it. So we don't want to go to either one of those. We want to stay somewhere in the middle. So let's begin. If we go back to the first of our Bible, and we begin where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're familiar with that, or at least most of us are. And the Bible says the earth was without form and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. All right, for extra credit, what's the light? Nobody's answering because, man, I've studied this for years and years and years. I don't have a good answer. You say, oh, that was the sun. No, the Bible says he created that on day four. What was the light? Well, some people says it was the pathway of light. God created the pathway of light, and he filled that pathway with light because it takes a period of time for the sunlight to get to the earth. Yeah, that's not a good explanation either. Some says, well, it was heat. God created heat. I don't know. I really don't know. And I can't give you a biblical answer for that. But the Bible says, God says, let there be light, and there was light. The next verse is going to say God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day and the darkness he called night. Now, I'll tell you in a minute what I believe. It's just my opinion, and my opinion is no better than yours. But I want you to look at that. First, there was darkness. God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was absolute darkness. And the Bible says, God says, let there be light, and the light shone from the darkness. And you say, why are you spending so much time on this? Because, brethren, this is the first type in the Bible. This is the first figure that you're going to come to. And when you come and you begin to read in your New Testament and you see Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he would say this, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just he's appealing back to Genesis 1:3. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Remember, first there's darkness, and then out of that darkness comes light. Who's Jesus Christ? Well, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. So he's the one speaking in Genesis 1:3 anyways, right? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, right? And the Bible says the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then John goes on to say, John the Baptist came along, and he says, I'm not the light, but I am just the one that's paving the way for the light. He is the true light. Jesus Christ is just like Genesis 1 verse 3. First, all of us are in darkness, aren't we? When you and I got to the age in our lives when we could understand right from wrong, what did we do? What's that three-letter word? Boy, you guys. Sin, there you go. Come on. Wake up. Sin. And when we sin, we walk in what? Darkness. 1 John says that, right? If we say we walk in the light and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth, verse 6. When we sin and we do what we want to do, we walk in darkness. So first there's darkness in our lives, and then what happens when the gospel is preached to us and we accept that gospel and we obey that gospel? Well, then the light shines out of the darkness, right? Jesus Christ saves our souls when we obey his will, just like Genesis 1 verse 3. It is a type and an anti-type. And it's important that we understand these things because it helps us to get a better grasp. Now I'll give you my opinion on what happened on day one. God says, let there be light. I've studied this a ton. I can't prove this, but I believe God separated good from evil. God called it light and darkness. And the light shined out of darkness. Can I prove that? No, but could that be what happened? It could have been just as much that as it was the pathways of light or the heat or anything else. We don't really know. We're not given that information. But the Bible helps me to better understand my New Testament when I understand God brought the light forth from the darkness. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read a little bit. Frank, you're good and loud. You wouldn't read for me, would you? Since my throat's a little whatever it is. Start reading in verse 22 and read through verse 32, please. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. 32. In Ephesians 5. Oh, yeah, there's probably not one in Galatians. You're fine. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, we've got husbands and wives, right? We've got the home. We've got all of those things, some of those favorite verses of us men, right? The husband's head of the wife. You ever quote that to your wife? Don't do it, it'll get you in trouble every time. But we like to joke about all that. But seriously, we've got all of this talking about the home. And then you get to verse 30 and 31. Who is that appealing back to? You guys are very intelligent. Who's that appealing back to? Goes all the way back to Genesis. And God said that to somebody. Who was it? Somebody said it, I think. Adam and Eve. He's going back to the first home. And when he goes back to the first home, verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. What he's appealing to is all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, he's saying you are seeing a picture in Genesis chapter 2 to Christ in the church. But he says it's a mystery because if he didn't reveal it, maybe we wouldn't have got it. Maybe we wouldn't have thought about it. So if we looked back to Adam and Eve and we looked at that first home, could we see a picture of Christ in the church? Could we see types and anti-types? I believe we can, and that's what we're going to try to do. So if we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we go to Christ in the church, and we see in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Where did Adam come from? You say dust. I know that. Ultimately, where did Adam come from? Who made him? He was a man come from God, right? If we described Adam, that's what he would be. A man come from God. Now, I understand God made Adam, and we can't apply that to Jesus Christ, but the Bible appeals back to Adam when talking about Christ. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Why would the Bible, Paul here, through inspiration, call Jesus Christ the last Adam? Adam is a man come from God. Who's Jesus Christ? A man come from God, right? Not in any way, shape, form, or fashion did God make Jesus Christ. The word was made here in 1 Corinthians 15, became. Jesus Christ became a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ chose to become the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ chose to become flesh, John 1, verse 14. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, a man come from God, he's the one that gives us life. So we've got the first man, and then we've got this last man that comes from God. But let's keep going. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. If you remember, God looked down upon Adam and he brought all of those animals before Adam, and Adam named those animals, but there was not any of them suitable for him. There was not any that could help him to be what it was that he needed to be. So there was something that was needed. There was needed to be a partnership. There needed to be a union, is what God said. And we can understand Ephesians 3:11 that it was the eternal purpose of God for the church to be established, and therefore for there to be a union between a groom and a bride. Is Jesus Christ described as the groom in the Bible and the church described as the bride? Yeah, several times. So we're looking at this type and the anti-type. This bride and the groom were going to be helpers to one another. Hebrews 13:6, so with that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. We as the church in reversed roles are the one that needed a helpmeet. But yet we are unified together. Just like the first home, Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Okay. Says the groom needs a bride. So in order for this to happen, the groom's got to go to sleep. First anesthesia in the history of the world, right? Right here. The groom had to go to sleep. In order for the groom in the New Testament to have a bride, what happened? The Bible describes death as sleep a lot, doesn't it? He had to die. Just like Adam was put to sleep in order to get a bride, the only way Christ was going to get a bride was he had to sleep the sleep of death. Well, the Bible says, Genesis 2:21, and he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh thereof. God performed a surgery, and he was going to take from the side of the first groom and he was going to make the bride. Well, was Jesus' side pierced the same way? Yeah. And what did God take from the side of Adam? I don't have to read it. What did he take? A rib, right? He took a rib, and what did he do with that rib? He made the bride. He made the other side of the home. So God put the man to sleep. He cut open his side, he took out the rib, and he made the bride. Jesus Christ slept the sleep of death, and his side was pierced. And what came forth from his side? Water and blood. What makes a Christian? Don't we contact that blood in the water? Yeah, and we can all agree with that. And we can see that God intended to establish his church, and he intended for the membership of his church to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection, just like Romans 6:3-4 talks about. And we contact that blood. And as a bride of Christ, we have that blood as long as we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, that continually cleanses us. We're baptized into that church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we could look at a host of passages. But don't you see the similarities? Isn't it an amazing thing that God, through his infinite wisdom, was able to do all of that? And it's just like, I mean, it's there for us to see. It's there for us to study and to build our faith. Genesis 2:23, the woman's been created, the bride of the first man. And Adam says, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is part of me. She's part of me. What about the church? Is the church part of Christ? What's Romans 12:4-5 say? We're one body in Christ. And members one of another. We function together. Just like the first home functioned together, the church in Christ today function together. He is the head of the body, and we are part of that body. And therefore, just like they function, we function. It's a beautiful picture. And that's why Paul would say it's a great mystery. But I speak about Christ and the church. He says you need to study the home. And you need to understand that all of those things can be applied to us. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Are names important to God? You ladies, you're called women because that's what God chose to call you. Because the first woman was taken out of man. So it was important to God to understand that where she come from was the name that she bears. What about today? Does the bride of Christ, is it important what name she wears? It was important to God that the woman be called woman because she was taken out of man. Is it important to God that his bride, Jesus' bride, wears his name? Where did she come from? Acts 20, verse 28, who purchased the church? He did, right? I don't have a right to choose what name I give the church. You see, the church came from him, and he has the right. That's why Romans 16, 16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. We wear the name of Christ because we came from him. We are nothing without him. And when I study the first home, it helps me to better understand that. It helps me to have a little better grasp of why God would say such a thing. What about in Matthew chapter 19? You say, that's not Genesis 2. No. Well, Matthew 19, Jesus has been questioned. Is it lawful for man to put away his wife for any cause? What does he appeal back to? He appeals back to the first home, right? And he goes back and he starts quoting Genesis chapter 2 and he says, you know, there are no more two, but they're one. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God joined Adam and Eve together, the first home. Who joins us to the groom today? Acts 2, verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Colossians 1, verse 13. He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God joins us together. And when God joined that first home together, Adam and Eve, he says, don't break that union. Don't break the union. That's not what I want. That's not what I expect. When God joins us today to Christ, does he not expect the same thing? Don't break that union. You are entering into a holy matrimony, if you will, just like marriage. You are entering into a lifelong commitment. When you and I went before that are married, when we went before and the crowd and we set our vows, we agreed, right? We're going to do this. We're going to, no matter how hard it gets, no matter what happens, we're going to do this till death does us part. Isn't that the same thing that we committed to Christ? When I understand this and I apply all of this back, isn't that the same thing? Isn't it the same commitment? Yeah. When God joined us together, we don't have a right to put it asunder. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Adam, we just read, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's part of me. So no longer does the wife belong to herself and the husband belong to himself. And we just read that and we can go to 1 Corinthians 7 and read that. But they're there to function together. Just like Christ and the church, we are here to function together. And you see, again, maybe we don't get a full picture of that till we back up and we start seeing some of these things from the Old Testament. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, kind of repetitive, but isn't that what Jesus says? If you're going to be married to me, what happens? You got to leave behind mom and daddy. You got to leave behind all of these things that ties you to somebody else, and you got to be committed to me. The husband and wife became one flesh. They no longer function separately and apart. They function as one unit. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17? He prayed that we could be one. We could be one with him and the Father. We could be one together. We function as a unit. No longer do we function separately, just like the first home. It's the way God always intended for it to be. Last one on this. Don't you notice the first home? The Bible says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why would that be? Why is a two-year-old not ashamed to streak through the house? It's pure, right? He's pure. What does Christ do for us? He makes us pure, right? He makes us pure. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us. He washes us. He makes us without spot and blemish. 1 Peter 1:22, we purify our souls by obeying the truth. Just like that first home functioned together in purity, as Christians, we are to function together with Christ in purity. And as long as we walk in that light, as He is in the light, we already quoted this verse, but what happens? That blood continually cleanses us and keeps us pure, just like the first home. And again, things that we need to see, things that we need to understand. First home's established. Man, things are good in Genesis. Everything is flowing just like God would have it. But then what happened? What happened in Genesis 3? Somebody tell me. That little three-letter word again that you guys don't know. Sin. There we go. Sin. Sin happened. The serpent came, deceived Eve, and Eve, in turn, gave the fruit to Adam, and Adam sinned, and then we die, right? That's pretty much, if you want to sum it up, that's it. But I want you to notice something. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, you see that word that I've got underlined, right? That's the word that we're looking for. It says, Adam was a type of Christ. We've already said Adam was a man come from God, and Christ is a man come from God. Similarities there. But I want us to understand, when it comes to Adam and Christ, Adam is a type and Christ is the anti-type, but it's not so much similarities as it is stark contrasts. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to see a little bit of that. Romans chapter 5. I want to show you something that I thought was very good. I read a ton of commentaries anytime I teach or preach or anything. But I thought what Albert Barnes described on Romans 5, verse 14 was exactly, except a lot bigger words than I would have used to explain it to you guys. He said that Adam was the figure, the type of him that was to come, that there was some sort of analogy or resemblance between the results of his act and the results of the work of Christ. That analogy consisted in the fact, now I want you to notice what's underlined, the effects of his doings did not terminate on himself, but extended to numberless other persons. I want you to let that roll around in your mind just a moment. Adam's actions and Christ's actions did not terminate on themselves. We do a lot of things in this life, and a lot of times the things that we do, sometimes they affect other people, but a lot of times they affect whom? Just ourselves, right? And they just hurt or help ourselves. But Barnes said Adam's actions and Christ's actions, they extended everywhere, right? And I want us to get that as we go along. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. And let's begin reading at verse 12. This is probably all we'll get to tonight, and we'll pick up the next time Don is out. Verse 6 through verse 11 is talking about Jesus gave his life. He made the atonement for us. He's brought us, reconciled us back to God. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's going back to Genesis 3, right? Sin was not there. Everything was perfect. The man and the woman, they were naked, they were not ashamed, they were pure, everything is good, there's absolutely no problems. And there was one rule, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they broke that rule. So by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Because they eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, God had some punishments. He brought the pain in childbearing on the woman. He brought the thorns and the thistles, all the things of the ground upon the man. And he says, now you're going to die, both of you. And it's important we understand that. Sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, there's a false doctrine that's taught, and a lot of times it's pulled out of Romans 5, especially in the verses to come, that we inherit the sin of Adam. Is that what verse 12 is talking about? We do inherit something from Adam. What is it? The punishment of sin. The punishment of sin is death. And we're all going to sin. But the reason that we die is ultimately because Adam sinned. And we're about to find that out. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What does that mean? We can't sin unless there's a law to break, right? Because 1 John 3, verse 4 says, whosoever sinneth transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So therefore, God has to set forth something. You cannot do this, and when you do, you're wrong. There always has to be something in order for there to be sin. So there's always been something, right? God has always set forth something for mankind. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, what is he saying? Paul says that there wasn't a written law between Adam and Moses, but people still died. Was there still a law? Yeah, of some kind. God, there were certain things that people were to do and to not do, and there was the law of conscience and other things. But he says people still died. Even though they didn't sin like Adam, even though God didn't come down and say, hey, thou shalt not eat of this tree, men still died. Why? Because the punishment of Adam extended even today. Even today. Not his sin, but the punishment of his sin extended today. He says, the end of verse 14, who is the figure of him that was to come? That's the key word we're looking for. He's the type of Christ, which Christ would be the anti-type or figure, light figure, however you want to look at it. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, because Adam sinned and he did what God told him not to do, everybody dies, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Some people want to take this verse and say, hey, if death passes to everybody because Adam sinned, well, then therefore salvation is going to pass to everybody because Jesus extended his grace. Well, we know that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, but all men have not accepted that. We don't get a choice in whether or not we accept death. You and I get a choice of whether or not we accept grace. We always get a choice. Adam brought forth death, Jesus brings forth life. Verse 16, and not as if it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. For time's sake, we'll just go on through here. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. You've got sin in verse 17, and you've got righteousness. What does Romans 6, verse 17 tell us? Or Romans 6, verse 16? You're a servant of what? Sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Adam was the sin unto death. Jesus is the obedience unto righteousness. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto eternal life. Verse 19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I wish we had more time, and we might do a little bit more next week. But I want you to see all of those contrasts between Adam and Christ, and again, help it to make your faith grow and hopefully to better understand your Bible. I appreciate your attention tonight.